concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle of the blood, seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. That first section of Leviticus 4 set forth the procedure to follow when the high priest sinned. And now verses 13 through 21 set forth the procedure to follow when the whole congregation of Israel sins through ignorance, and the procedure is exactly the same as we read. So we go to verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if his soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. If he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner. And the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant shall be the priest's as a meat offering. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, long before Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai and heard all of these laws from the mouth of Moses, what God had told him regarding all of the different offerings she was to bring, long before that, God's people brought offerings. You read that already in Genesis 3, that God provided for Adam and Eve coats of skins, and presumably they brought an offering for their sin. You read in Genesis 4 of Abel bringing an offering which pleased the Lord. Noah, the patriarchs, Job, these all brought offerings. God taught his people from the earliest days what they were to do when they came into fellowship with him and worship him, how the sinner was to come before the holy God. So with regard to the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, the first three offerings of which Leviticus 1 through 3 speaks, God at Mount Sinai was merely putting down into words what the people of God before then had already known about how to worship Jehovah. But we come to the sin offering. And of the sin offering, and later the same is true of the trespass offering also, these two were unique to national Israel. For one thing, as we read through the text, there was an assumption that Israel had been organized into a nation. Chapter 4 was divided into four sections. What do you do when the high priest sins? But there was no high priest before Israel was organized as a nation at Mount Sinai. What do you do when the whole congregation sins? But even though there was an ethnic people of Israel, a seed of Abraham, they were not organized into a congregation and a nation before Sinai. What do you do when a ruler sins? But the rulers were appointed according to the instruction of God at Mount Sinai. And what do you do when a common person sins? So there's an assumption now with the sin offering and the trespass offering that Israel is organized into a nation. Besides, that the sin offering and the trespass offering were unique to national Israel comes out from the fact that they refer to sins that were committed against the law of God as He gave it at Sinai. Verses 2, chapter 4, verses 2 and 13, 22, 27, and then the first several verses of chapter 5 all have reference to specific sins or sins against specific commandments found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When the law of God, clearly made known to His people, was violated in some specific way, the Israelite was to come to the temple with a sin offering. Perhaps you remember me saying some months ago that what made the burnt offering unique was that it taught Israel that she was sinful. And as we come to worship Jehovah now and prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, we must all be ready to confess that we are sinful in nature and seek forgiveness for the depravity and corruption of our natures. But with the sin offering, we find that that sinful nature manifests itself in concrete ways. And so you and I, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, may not just say, yes, I'm a sinful person. I'm not going to deal with any concrete for instances. I'm just going to say I'm a sinner, and I'm going to come to the table of the Lord. No, we must examine ourselves to see what specific sins we have committed and acknowledge that we are guilty in concrete instances, and then come seeking the Lord's favor and pardon on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you noticed in chapter 5 some references to the trespass offering already, verses 6 and 7 for instance, but it's my understanding that the entire passage that I read, chapter 4 verse 1 through 5 verse 13, is the law of God regarding the sin offering, and therefore I take it in its entirety. Now, we aren't part of national Israel. The specific sins against the specific laws that govern national Israel aren't necessarily laws that govern you and I today. The broad principles do. New Testament applications do. And so we're going to draw application and instruction again out of this law to see what it says to us about confessing our sin and finding forgiveness in Christ, and what it says to us about how to live a holy life. But above all, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, this question must we ask of ourselves this week. What sins have I committed without knowing? Of what sins am I guilty which I didn't know at the time? But now a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife, a parent or a child tells me of them. Let me see those sins, confess them, and prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week in light of them. That gets us to the heart of the sin offering. I call your attention then to our text under the theme, the sin offering. First of all, it was brought with conviction of sin. Second, it was sacrificed with varying or various procedures. And third, it was offered with the hope of pardon. The sin offering brought with conviction of sin, sacrificed with various procedures, offered with hope of pardon. The Israelite who brought the sin offering to the temple was saying, I have sinned. And yet, as I just alluded to before giving the theme and the divisions of the sermon, it was a very specific kind of sin for which the sin offering was to be brought. In the first place, there were kinds of sins that the Israelite could commit, might commit, for which he should not bring a sin offering or a trespass offering. He should rather expect to be killed. Killed another. If he committed adultery with another man's wife, if his sin was of such a heinous nature, a gross transgression of certain of the commandments of the law of God, there was no sin offering to be brought. There was no trespass offering. There was only the prospect of death. The sin offering was not to be brought then in such cases. At the same time, the sin offering was not to be brought in instances in which I knowingly transgressed against my neighbor. I stole from him a sheep. In some other way, I violated the law of love or some aspect of the second commandment, second table, not so flagrantly and grossly as to commit adultery with his wife or to kill him. But in some other way, I have caused my neighbor harm. Then I'm to bring a trespass offering, and with the trespass offering, I'm to make amends. The unique situation in which the sin offering was to be brought is set forth again and again in the text, and it's said to be, in the King James Version, a sin of ignorance. Listen again to chapter 4, verse 2. If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. And then that idea is repeated in each of the different sections in chapter 4. When the whole congregation of Israel sins through ignorance, verse 13, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, verse 22, and again, when any of the common people sin through ignorance, verse 27. Now, a sin through ignorance is, as we shall see as we proceed, a sin regarding which God says, you are guilty. There is no minimizing of this sin merely because it was a sin of ignorance. But a sin of ignorance is, nevertheless, a sin in which a person fell, though not intending to commit that sin. It was not a deliberate, willful sin. The Hebrew word, consistently translated through ignorance, is one that has the picture of wandering or going astray. But of course, there are times we choose to go off the path of the commandments of God's law, and there are other times when we don't choose to. We've become careless. We've neglected prayer as a safeguard. We've forgotten the need ever to hold the commandments of God before us, but we didn't mean to sin, and yet we fell into sin. In such an instance, the sin offering was to be brought. Now, chapter 5, especially the first four verses, gives some specific scenarios. Not an exhaustive list, but specific scenarios as examples of what kinds of sins God considers to be sins of ignorance, sins a man might be guilty of without realizing it. Verse 1 of chapter 5, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. A brother or a sister in Israel took a vow, made an oath. I heard him make that oath. He did not do what he vowed, and I keep quiet. It is my calling, of course, to go to the brother or sister and say to him or her, pay what thou hast vowed. Do what you said. Don't take oaths, the name of God on your lips, so casually as to act like it's an everyday occurrence and then not do what you have promised to do. Pay that vow. If I do not remind him to do what he has vowed, I am guilty of a sin called a sin of ignorance, and I must bring a sin offering. That's verse 1. Verse 2, if a soul touch any unclean thing, the carcass of an unclean beast or cattle, etc. You remember that the law of God prescribed a list of clean and unclean animals. Not only was the Israelite not to eat an unclean animal, he was not so much as to touch its carcass. But some of these unclean animals were insects. How do you knowingly avoid touching, in the Old Testament, a dead insect, even an unclean one, when it might be in your house? But when you touch it, not intending to, you are guilty of sin, and you must bring a sin offering. Verse 3 of chapter 5, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal. The seed of a man coming forth from him, or a woman's menstrual cycle discharge, or other fluids that come forth of the body, touching that makes one unclean. And upon touching those things, one has violated the law of God. Did you mean to? Usually not. You must bring a sin offering. And then verse 4, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, he shall be guilty in one of these. Here the issue isn't that I heard my neighbor make a vow or swear an oath, and he didn't perform it, and I didn't rebuke him. But here the issue is that I made an oath or a vow, but I made it so rashly, so frivolously, that I never really realized what I was doing. My mouth spoke, and my brain and my heart weren't thinking. This is a sin, and for that sin, I must bring a sin offering. I say again, this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives you an idea of the sorts of sins which one might commit through ignorance. And now I think you understand, too, that there are sins one commits without meaning to. And then when one does so, one does not say to God, your law is too strict. You can't hold me accountable for that. Rather, one must say, I have sinned, and bring an offering. One interesting characteristic of the law regarding sin offerings, as it set forth that sin, or the category of sin, is that it shows that there's a distinction in this area of sin. A distinction that isn't as readily or quickly to be made when I sin presumptuously and deliberately, when I choose to defraud my neighbor, but in this area of unintentional sin, yet very real sin, there are distinctions. And the distinction will come out, it does really, in the chapter, in that there's a different procedure. I'm not at the second point. We'll deal with what the procedure is then. But there's a different procedure to follow when the high priest sins than when a ruler sins. A different procedure to follow when the whole congregation as a body sins than when an individual sins. And one thing the Lord is teaching us is that there are distinctions to be made regarding sin. Be sure that whatever distinctions you make, you say of the whole category, they are sins. None of these distinctions are going to lead us to say of certain actions, they really aren't sins after all. But there are distinctions to be made. And that's something that the New Testament church and her consistories and rulers also bear in mind, don't they? Sometimes you and I are going to go to a brother or sister, and we're going to rebuke him or her for a sin. And we're going to do it in such a way that we pray the brother or sister become aware of his or her sin and repent of it. But if he or she brushes us off, there are certain sins of which we're going to say, okay, I did what I could. And then there are others of which we're going to say, I'm going to have a meeting with you again next week, and I'm taking a brother or a sister. I'm taking another with me. I'm following the commands of Christ in Matthew 18. And if you don't listen a second time, I'm going to report this to the consistory. There are distinctions of sin in that regard. Even the consistory sometimes, as it deals with sinners in the congregation, distinguishes. You might hear an announcement off the pulpit regarding the repentance of one sinner and not another. Not because the other isn't repentant necessarily, but because the consistory understands that some sins, perhaps by virtue of the office one held who committed them, or by virtue of how publicly known they are of greater offense to the congregation than others. There are distinctions to be made regarding sin, but distinctions notwithstanding, all sin is offensive to God. It's the Israelite who says, I touched an unclean thing, but I didn't mean to. And phooey, with this sin offering stuff, that one will now get stoned and put outside the congregation and the church of Jesus Christ. The Israelite who understands what he has done must say, I have brought guilt on myself. Verses 13, 22, and 27 use that word. And having brought guilt on myself, I am liable to punishment. I will be severed from enjoying the favor and the fellowship of Jehovah God, except I bring an offering. Regarding then what you might think of, or I might think of as little sins, trivial sins, we need an offering, one which God has provided in Christ. And as we come to the table of the Lord next week, we must be ready to say that the blood of Jesus Christ covered not only my sins of lust and covetousness and the evil words I spoke against my neighbor, but they also covered, and I needed that blood to cover, the sins I committed in ignorance and without intention. To understand this requires you and I to have a mature understanding then of the justice of God. When God says of what you and I might think of as little things, you did it and you're guilty. And the blood of Christ must be shed, pictured through an animal. What God is emphasizing is his undiminished and uncompromising justice. Understand that now from the viewpoint of those concrete instances in chapter 5 again. The voice of swearing or the taking of an oath in each instance called on God as a witness. And God says of that sin, that's offensive to me, the Most High Majesty. That's offensive that you used my name the way you used it. Don't think that's trivial. Touching a dead body or an unclean thing. How bad can that really be? And yet Jehovah, by teaching Israel what those unclean things and dead carcasses signified, underscores his justice in giving the law. The unclean thing, the unclean emissions from a man or a woman, and the unclean animals and their dead carcasses signify sin. And the corruption, defilement of sin, the fact that sin destroys a body and destroys and affects our soul as well as our body. And so, because that was the picture of the unclean animal and of the dead body, God is saying that's not a light thing that you touched that even in ignorance. God, in this law, does not minimize, but rather holds out before Israel and us in full relief his justice. And you and I need to be reminded of that because of the day in which we live. Society minimizes sin. And you and I are as ready to excuse our own sins as anyone else. If a brother or sister comes to you this week and says, you offended me. And by offended, I don't just mean you hurt my feelings, but you sinned against me. And when I say, how did I do that? And you explain to me how I did that, should I say, well, you really are sensitive. I am minimizing the justice of God. We are taught then, in preparing to come to the table of the Lord next week, not to minimize God's justice, but rather to desire that each and every of our sins be confessed and taken away by the blood of Christ. For that's exactly what the Israelite was doing when he brought his sin offering to the temple. He was confessing, if not in word, then in action, that he had sinned. God underscores that in chapter 6. It shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. But that confession must be heartfelt. God is never pleased with an outward confession of sin, just a mere words to get the elders off my back or to get the brother or the sister in Christ to stop coming to me. But God requires us to examine our own selves and our own hearts in such depth and detail that we are ready to see how greatly depravity has affected us and thoroughly corrupted us. We have the power to do that. We are regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and have His life in us. We have the Spirit and the Word of God before us. We can, if we take the time, and in the light of the Scriptures, see our need for forgiveness. Another point that the chapter brings out, not explicitly, only by implication, but it relates to a heartfelt confession of sin, is that there are times when I come to the knowledge of my sin because my brother or my sister in Christ showed it to me. Well, that comes out in the chapter by implication because the category of sins regards those that are committed in ignorance. But the sin offering wasn't just something I was to bring saying, well, probably I did something wrong. I don't know what it was. Probably I did something wrong, so I'd better bring this offering. No, you committed the sin in ignorance, and now you came to know of it. So how do you and I come to know of sins that when we committed in ignorance? One way would be that we're listening to the law of God as it's read from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. And as we're listening and applying each of those commandments to our lives, examining ourselves in the light of it, I remember what I said to that person on Tuesday. That was sin. But another way would be that somebody brought to my attention what I have done. What God requires in Matthew 18 of us, and in other places in the Scriptures, Galatians 6 verse 1 for instance, if you overtake a person in his sin, restore him in the spirit of meekness, and elsewhere, what God requires of us in addressing the sins of others is embedded and implied in the law of the sin offerings. It's when I come to know my sin, whether it's by reading the Scriptures or hearing it proclaimed, or a brother or sister making my sin known to me, and I see the horror of my sin and my guilt, that I am brought to sorrow, and I say, I need a covering. I need something to atone for that sin. Doing that, the Israelite brought a sin offering. And as we proceed to the second point, we see that he brought that offering in varying procedures. I'm going to first of all set forth the ways in which the procedure were common in every instance. And then after that, we're going to notice some of the distinctions in the procedure for bringing an offering. Basic procedure, of course, required taking an animal to the temple. That animal represented the sinner, and so as with the burnt offering, so here, the one bringing the offering was to lay his hand upon the animal. It was a picture of him transferring his guilt from himself to the animal itself. Again, an expression of his consciousness of sin and understanding that a substitute must die on his behalf. And therefore, also in common with all of the procedures, is that that animal must be killed, the blood shed, the blood sprinkled somewhere in the temple tabernacle complex, and then ultimately the blood poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And then the fat of the animal offered on the altar of burnt offering. Here's a distinction between this and the burnt offering. In the case of the burnt offering, the entire animal was to be burnt completely. In this case, it's the fat that is to be burnt. And then the rest of the animal is to be burned not on the altar of burnt offering, but taken outside the camp and destroyed in its entirety somewhere else. We read in chapter 4, verse 12 and 21. The whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Clearly not in the temple courtyard, but outside the temple. And the same thing in verse 21. He shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. Now we come to the distinction. First of all, there's a distinction to be made with regard to which animal could be brought. If the high priest sinned or the whole congregation sinned, a young bullock, the largest of the cattle, one without blemish. If the ruler, one of the tribal leaders, sinned, a kid of the goats, a male kid, a smaller cattle. If the common Israelite sinned, a female kid or lamb. And if poor, one of the birds. The value of the offering descended according to the rank that a person had in the nation and congregation. There again, in a concrete way, Jehovah is saying there are distinctions to be made. When the high priest sins, and especially when he sins in carrying out the work of his office, that sin is of greater offense to Jehovah than when a common Israelite sins. Not to minimize the sin of the common Israelite, but to understand that the one sinned in office when a minister commits adultery. The sin has a much greater effect on the Church of Jesus Christ than when a member of the congregation commits adultery. Both are sins. But the minister not only must repent and find forgiveness of the blood of Christ, but may also be deposed from his office. Not exactly, the high priest wasn't deposed, but the point is, there you see a distinction. In the second place, a difference is to be made in what was to be done with the blood. If the high priest sinned, or the whole congregation sinned communally, a reminder, by the way, that as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, not only must we individually examine ourselves, but our consistory and office bearers must, in the capacity of their holding office. And we have to, as a congregation also, what sins are we guilty of as a whole that the Lord is offended with, and that must be put aside from us before we come to the table. But in such a case, the blood of the animal was to be applied to the horns of the altar of incense Not the altar of burnt offering out in the temple courtyard, but the altar of incense inside the holy place. And then the priest, the high priest, in the case of his own sin, was also to sprinkle the blood toward the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's as if the sin of the high priest, or the sin of the whole congregation, threatened the very intimacy and reality of covenant fellowship with God Himself. And so the blood of the offering has to be brought as close to God as possible, right up to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But in the case of a sin on the part of a ruler of the congregation or a member, a common Israelite, the blood was not to be put on the horns of the altar of incense and sprinkled toward the mercy seat by the veil, but rather was to be put on the altar of burnt offering. Another distinction to be made in what happened with the flesh of the animal. I had said that the animal in its entirety was to be brought outside the camp and burned. But in the case of the sin of a ruler or the sin on the part of a common Israelite, some of the animal could be roasted on the altar of burnt offering and then the priest could eat it. That would be significant, as we'll see in the third point, as regards the hope of pardon. But it's as if God is saying, when a high priest sins in the capacity of high priest, or when the whole congregation sins, kill the animal, destroy the whole thing from my sight. When it's a common Israelite or a ruler, you may eat part of it as a picture of forgiveness. Having noted some of the distinctions, we have to come to the one unique feature of the sin offering. And we've touched on it already. It's the fact that the carcass of the animal, whatever part the priest did not eat, in the case of a sin on the part of a ruler or member of the congregation, or the entire animal in the case of a sin on the part of the high priest or the whole congregation, whatever was not eaten was to be taken outside the camp and burned. Only in the case of the sin offering is that procedure to be followed. Do you understand what that says? Remembering that we're speaking of sins committed through ignorance. Sins of which you and I might say, but they're just little things. God is saying, excommunicate that person. Or, if the person is going to stay in the assembly of God and enjoy His love and favor, then excommunicate the substitute that that person brings. To be burned without the camp is a picture of excommunication and a picture, really, of being sent to bear the agonies of hell. That comes out in Hebrews 13, verses 10 and following. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The picture is not that of avoiding excommunication and being cut off from the favor of God in the way of bringing a sacrifice. But the picture rather is that of being brought back into fellowship and favor with God after being excommunicated. After that picture that the sinner brings, that substitute, bears the picture of the wrath of God in full and fire consumes him outside the church of Jesus Christ. My littlest sin of ignorance deserves hell. And therefore, The sin offering uniquely points us to Jesus Christ, who in dying on the cross died not in the middle of Jerusalem, but outside Jerusalem. God saying, as it were, not only the death on the cross is going to be a picture of excommunication, not only the pouring out on Christ of the wrath of God and the burden of God's wrath for our sins will be a picture of his excommunication, but let the picture be so clear, he must die outside Jerusalem. He is put outside the church of Jesus Christ. And only when outside the church of Jesus Christ he bears the wrath of God in full, can he then be brought back in again? And can you and I be assured that we have a place in the house of God? So come next week to the table of the Lord. We're going to experience in the most intimate way in which we can as a church on this earth, fellowship and friendship with God. But the sin offering reminds us that that fellowship and friendship with God is not a matter of God giving us a second chance. Look at what I could do to you if I wanted. See what I did to Christ. That's the Arminian explanation of Christ's death. But rather, it's a matter of God saying, you are in the covenant because for a time Christ was put outside the covenant. Nothing less than that was necessary for me to enjoy covenant fellowship with God, to have a place with God at his table next week. The little sins of which I would say, get over it. God said, Christ must die. That's the thought to which the writer to the Hebrews is referring, the passage I read in Hebrews 13, and then he says something else. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. It doesn't come out right away on the surface of the words, but what the writer to the Hebrews is doing there is teaching you and I what the New Testament application of the sin offering is. The Israelite brought it following all kinds of procedures. He and the priest had to carry out the law in bringing it. Is there a sin offering that you and I bring anymore? If I say yes, then really I've undermined the efficacy of the sin offering of Christ on the cross. No, there is no offering I bring in more in order to atone for sin. But what do I do seeing my sin? I confess it and I look to Christ. And as I do that, to use the language of Hebrews 13 verse 10, I am eating of an altar whereof others, the non-Christian, has no right to eat. That word of God in Hebrews 13, as it sets forth a New Testament application of the sin offering, reminds you and me who may and who may not come to the table of the Lord next week. Who may not? The unbeliever. Whether he's a Jew who says, Christ, he's not my sin offering. I still bring one somewhere, although he can't. God makes a mockery of the Jewish religion today, really. They have no temple to which to bring a sin offering. And if they won't look to Christ as the sin offering, and if they can't bring their sin offering to any specific temple where a specific priest will offer it, then why do they think they have fellowship with God? Whether it be the Jew, whether it be the Roman Catholic, and I mean not just one who's in a Roman Catholic church now, but one who's convinced of the tenets and doctrines of Roman Catholicism, and who says, no, I don't bring an animal to the priest, but the priest is going to take something that looks like bread and something that looks like wine, He's going to turn them into the body and blood of Christ and offer them again for me. And that's how I know that my sins will be forgiven. Whether it be the unbeliever who's a Jew or a Roman Catholic, or whether it be the unbeliever who might be found in true Christian churches who says, I'll go to church, I'll go to the Lord's Supper next week, but I'm not that bad. I need Christ to help, but I don't need Him to bear the wrath of hell for me. Such an unbeliever has no place at the table of the Lord. The one, rather, who says, three words, I have sinned. And then four more words, Christ died for me. That one has a place at the table of the Lord next week. The Israelite brought his sin offering, thirdly, with the hope of pardon. In true sorrow for sin, relying on the merits of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who would come, the Israelite said, I will experience the pardon of Jehovah God. This is not an experiment. I am not here to see if this works. I will. First of all, the law declared that. Did you notice the promise? Chapter 4, verse 20. And then it's repeated in 26, 31, and 35. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. The law declared it. You see how the law was the gospel? In this respect, that the law pointed to the salvation that was Israelites and Israel's in Jesus Christ. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the work of God putting aside our sin so that He no longer sees it. Putting aside our sin in the way of atonement so really that He's ready to receive us into fellowship with Himself again. And then that forgiveness isn't just something God does, but I'm left totally unaware of it. It's not just something that happens without my knowing, but rather forgiveness then is something God declares to you and to me. And He declared to the Israelites so that no doubt about it could be. There could be no doubt about it. You, Israelite, are forgiven your sin. And that's the word of God that comes in the gospel yet today. He who sees his sin, who confesses and hates it, who looks to Christ as the only one who could take it away, and then comes before Jehovah God in worship and comes to the table of the Lord, comes to experience and enjoy his sins are forgiven. It's for that reason that though the animal was burned without the camp, in the case of the sin of the high priest, God said to the high priest, you may still come into the holy place. If God hadn't forgiven the high priest's sin, God would say to the high priest, get out of the temple now. Don't even come to the courtyard. But instead, God says to the high priest, take the blood, go through the courtyard, go into the holy place, go right up to that veil and sprinkle the blood. Sprinkle the blood to show that you are there only on the basis of the merits of Christ, but come that close to know you still have a place in the house of God. And it's for that same reason that in the case of the sin on the part of the ruler or the common Israelite, the high priest and the other priests were eating part of the flesh of the animal in the temple, eating with God in his house, a picture of fellowship, as is the eating of the Lord's Supper, God saying thereby to the Israelite, you still have a place in the house. Assurance of forgiveness. So you and I, seeing our sins, not minimizing them, even those which we committed in ignorance, but rather confessing them and knowing that Christ must come and did come to take them away, and the way of confessing them and coming next week to the table of the Lord, will also experience the forgiveness of God. Not only a declaration, though that comes in the gospel week after week, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you, but also the evidence of it. We eat and drink the supper of our Lord with our Lord Himself. The mercies of God are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we next week and in the entire week ahead prepare to come to the table of the Lord, confessing that even our smallest sins are sins against thee which make us worthy of hell, give us to see that the blood of Christ has been shed for those sins also, and to come expecting pardon and the hope of fellowship with thee, not only in this life, but in life to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.